Amen. Well, my name is Brett Williams. I'm the associate pastor here at Vision Church, and I have the honor of bringing the word today. Normally, our original plan was that Pastor Tyson was going to be bringing the word today, but about 10 days ago, his grandmother passed away at 96 years old, and so he took this opportunity to go spend some time with family, spend some time in wild and wonderful West Virginia. And we are blessing him as he is there. From what he has shared with me, I did not have the blessing of getting to meet his grandmother, but his grandmother was an incredible woman of God and an incredible influence in his life. And we are grateful for the long life that the Lord has given her and this opportunity for Pastor Tyson to connect with his family. Before we go into the word, I want you to go, or if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 4. In typical Vision Church fashion, this is Palm Sunday, and we are not preaching anything at all about Palm Sunday. So, honestly, when I approached the word this week and I knew that I was going to be preaching this week, I wanted to preach Palm Sunday. I tried every way I could to preach Palm Sunday, and the Lord kept telling me to go to Acts. And I said, Lord, there's nothing in the book of Acts about Palm Sunday, as if I was informing him of something he didn't already know. And then whenever I finally let myself go and went to the book of Acts, it was very clear that I believe this is a word from God for us as a body this week. I don't say that lightly. I don't say that flippantly. I truly believe this is an on-time word for us. Now, before I go into the message, or excuse me, into the text, I have to give you a little bit of context. When I was sharing with my wife, because she's significantly more intelligent than I am, so I share all of my sermons with her ahead of time. And I said, you know, really, to get the context of this passage, I've got to read like a chapter and a half. And she said, Brett, that's not a good idea. And I said, I think you're right. So I'll paraphrase some of the context. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John were on their way to the temple. And when they were on their way to the temple, they came across a man who had spent all 40 years of his life lame. He couldn't walk. And when the man was asking for money, begging for alms, they said, silver. Peter looked at him and said, silver and gold have I none, but of what I have, I give to you freely. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, rise and walk. And he was healed instantly in that minute. And obviously, as you could imagine, this mainstay, if you will, at the temple gate caused quite the ruckus, because after 40 years of begging, all of a sudden, he's walking into the temple gate. And this ruckus could have been, I would say, avoided by Peter, had Peter just healed him and went on his way. But Peter saw an opportunity yet again to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he didn't pass it up. And because of that, the temple guard and the Sadducees placed Peter and John under arrest. And Peter and John spent the night in jail, and the next morning they came before what's known as the Sanhedrin, which is the highest authority of the Jewish people in all of Jerusalem. It's a council, if you will, a supreme court of sorts. And they came before them, and that's where we pick up in Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 7. And when they had said that, when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Verse 13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated and common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? for that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time together to come before your word. And I pray above all else, Lord, that your word changes us, that we don't leave today the same way we came in. I pray, Lord, that you hide me behind the message of your cross and this word today. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you speak in and through me as only you can do. Prepare our hearts to receive this word so that it can take root and bear fruit. It's in Jesus' mighty name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. So I'm going to warn you first and foremost. Obviously, I've already read a lot of Bible to you, and I'm not apologizing for that. Welcome to Vision Church. But the other thing I want to warn you about is we're going to hop around in the text a little bit today. There are some very key points that, I think are very timely for where we are as a local body of Christ, that as we are going into Easter at Ovens Auditorium, I believe we could take hold of and could enormously change, in my opinion, the face of the city and ultimately the face of the nation. I want to be clear, we're not going to Ovens Auditorium for Easter to be cool or because we needed something else to do. I promise you, that's not why we're doing it. We're going to Easter at Ovens Auditorium as a church on mission. And the reality is the New Testament church has one mission, and that's only the mission that our Savior gave to us at the Great Commission, where he called to us to go forward to win souls and make disciples. There's nothing else that we as the local body of Christ have that we should be doing. And we're going to Ovens Auditorium not because we wanted to be cool, but because we want more people to have the opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. The challenge with that is it doesn't matter how hard myself, Pastor Tyson, or any other pastor or staff at this church work, we cannot expose the gospel to as many people as is possible without we as the body of Christ come together to bring people to the feet of Jesus. That's the reason we call what we do at the Sticky Notes Operation Andrew, because Andrew was the brother of Peter. And Andrew brought Peter to the feet of Jesus, and then the Lord used Peter in might and in power like we've talked about today. So I want you to be aware that while we're going to Ovens Auditorium, this word, I believe, is something that if we take and use in the next 7 days, could radically transform what the Lord does there at Ovens Auditorium, and then just not stopping there, but really going forward, really for the rest of our lives. So the first thing I want you to see is actually not even in the text that I just read. It's immediately preceding that. It is in Acts 4:1, and I want you to see that following Jesus will cost you. You know, we say, and we mean it, that your salvation is not something that you can purchase. You can't be good enough, work hard enough, do enough good things to earn your salvation. It's totally free. But following Jesus, I believe, according to Scripture, not only will it cost you, it should cost you everything. Peter and John were arrested because they healed a dude. I mean, if you want to talk about persecution, we're like, well, I only got 40 likes on my Instagram post, and Peter and John healed a dude, and they got arrested and got to spend the night in the Jerusalem jail, which I could imagine was quite the colorful place. The thing that we see is that the existing religious elite at this time, the Sadducees, were focused on one thing, and that was on maintaining their power and control. Really, they were about saving face, making sure the right image was what was being presented. And the thing with the Sadducees is the way that they believed and that they lived is that they believed that their life was it. There was no resurrection. There was nothing to come in the world to come. They were promised prosperity from God in their minds on this earth, and that's it. And then they were done. And so they wanted to make sure they maintained power and control. And the way that you can remember who the Sadducees were, because, you know, oftentimes we get into the Gospels and in the New Testament, and we're like, you've got the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and you've got the Roman authorities and the temple guard, and you're like, who are all these people? The thing with the Sadducees is that they didn't believe there was a resurrection. So they were sad, you see. It's a dad joke. I can't help it. I'm sorry. It's just in who I am. So the first major point I want you to see from this text is that the name that you and I choose to exalt or lift up is one of the main indicators of our motivation or our motive. See, I want you to see that we can do the right things in the wrong name. The challenge, especially with we as Western Christianity, is we'll do them in the wrong name, but we'll say it's in the name of Jesus. I don't know about you, but every time we do this Operation Andrew in preparation for Easter, I'm like, I'm sitting there and I'm writing down the name of the person that's going to be on my green post-it note. And I'm like, all right, Lord, I know you want this person to be saved. And they're about as heathen as they come. And so I know, Lord, that you want them to be saved. So no matter what happens, by God, they're going to be at Easter. And by God, they're going to get saved. I don't care what happens. I'm going to make sure it happens. How many of you realize what the problem with that is? I just used I like 10 times. I'm going to make sure that they're at Easter. And I'm going to make sure that they're there to get saved. And so even this good thing that I am doing, I can try to do in my own power and in my own might. See, we as Christians will say, okay, well, you know, I know that this thing is the will of God, and we'll take our own will and put our own will on God and then try to go after it as if it's God's will. And we tell everyone, well, I'm just doing it for Jesus. I'm going to get ahead of myself. Here's a beautiful example of this. It's not a beautiful example. Forgive me. It's a horrible example of this, but it's a good example. You know, in the time of the book of Acts in the early church, there were a lot of Jewish exorcists that were running around Jerusalem. And they did what I called the spaghetti against the wall approach, because they weren't really what I would call uber religious. They were just really good about, hey, okay, you know, I helped you with this demonic thing you got going, so make sure you pass the plate and I'll take my part of it. And so what they would do is, it really didn't matter what name they were proclaiming, they were just trying to make sure somebody saw some sort of result. And at this time, these Jewish exorcists heard that there's this guy named Paul who's using the name of Jesus, and so we'll throw that in there too. We'll be like, I want to make sure you're delivered in all from all of these different names, including the name of Jesus. And in Acts 19, in verse 14, we see seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. Verse 15, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus, I know, and Paul, I recognize. But who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Now, I'm going to say, first off, contextually, this is nothing but what we call a descriptive passage. There's no hidden underlying spiritual meaning. The Bible's just telling you what happened with the sons of Sceva. But when I see this passage personally, I can't help but think back to the garden. When Adam and Eve chose to move and work in their own name, under their own authority, they found themselves naked and afraid. When the Spirit of the Lord, their very source for strength, power, and sustenance, came to them, what did they say? We're hiding because we're naked. And I don't know about you, but there have been so many times in my life when I've decided that there was something the Lord wanted to do, and I've taken my will and I've put it right on God, and then I've come to this place where I'm trying to make it happen, and then I end up naked, proverbially, and afraid. I promise, it's proverbially. But we have to come to that place where we start to realize, if it's your will that you're operating in, or if it's your name that you're operating in, then you're responsible for the result. Congratulations. Jesus said you have your reward when you do things for yourself. So when we come to that place where we realize we lack the ability to bring a result, then we can actually start to surrender and stop doing things in our own name. We must come to the place where we realize that it's Him who draws, it's Him who heals, it's Him who restores, and it's Him who saves. And I want to give you a litmus test for your motivation, and when you can begin to see, okay, whose name am I operating in this moment? Because quite often, Jeremiah tells us our heart is deceitful above all. So it's very easy to go into something with what we think is the purest of intentions and just take our will and assign it right to God. So here's some litmus tests that you can look at when you're testing your motivation. The first thing is, are you even seeking God? Or maybe you're seeking to make yourself famous. The challenge with fame is that we immediately assign that, oh, well, that's what the Instagram influencers are doing. That's not really me. I'm not worried about it. I don't want to be an influencer. But what if you're seeking to make yourself famous or with the four people who sit around you at church? Or maybe you're seeking to make yourself famous with your connect group or your coworkers. Are you in that place where the motivation behind what you're doing is seeking God and His will, or is the motivation behind what you're doing seeking your own fame and lifting your own name high? The second question is, are you in His word? You know, so often I get accused of being legalist whenever I talk about being in the word and the power that it is. But the reality of it is that this is not an interesting academic textbook to learn. The word tells us that in and of itself is life. So the question is, are you actually in the word, in how God revealed Himself to man? Because you can't know the will and seek God without knowing who He is and how He revealed Himself to us. The third thing, and y'all are probably going to groan, at least hopefully silently internally, whenever I say this, are you in community? You know, so often we like to just slough off community. It's not a big deal. I'm not going to worry about it. But the Bible says, first and foremost, there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. And I can't tell you how many times I've gone into a connect group that I attended, and you know, the thing that people kind of mess up is that they think, okay, well, you've got this pastor title, so therefore somehow you're spiritually superior. And that could not be further from the truth. There is no spiritual superiority in the title of pastor. All it means is I've got responsibility. But what I would do is I would go into this connect group and I'd be like, guys, you know, I'm walking through this, I'm struggling with this. And, you know, I'd be like, I'm thinking about doing this. And typically there were one or two guys who I love who are incredible men of God. And they'd look at me and be like, that's what you're going to do? Is really your plan? And it's that opportunity for the Spirit to use the body of Christ to check me, to ask, okay, hey, I'm thinking about doing this. What's your perspective? The challenge is we often can't see the forest for the trees, because we're so much in the middle of it. But when we bring in the community of Christ and the body of Christ, it makes an enormous difference in our walk. The last thing I want you to look at, and this is where, again, I get accused of being a legalist, is what are the rhythms of your life? Here's another word for you. What are your spiritual disciplines? People, especially in the Protestant realm, we like to throw off the spiritual disciplines. That's legalism. That's old school. That stuff doesn't matter. But let me pose it to you this way. Galatians 5 says that self-discipline is a fruit of the Spirit. And so when we start to look at spiritual disciplines, I need you to realize I don't seek God because it's just what I want to do. I seek God because I've realized my desperate need for Him. I don't go to the Word because it's the right Christian thing to do. I go to the Word because when I'm not in it, I feel like I'm starving. I don't go to community, and y'all take note on this one. I don't go to community because I need more friends. Frankly, I'm not the one who would naturally want more friends, or sometimes any, but I'm joking. That's a joke. But I go to community because I've seen the power of the body of Christ move in mine and others' lives. See, the spiritual disciplines are not there to try to hem you in and limit your fun. The spiritual disciplines are there to set you free so that when you're moving, you know that you're moving in and through the will of God. But so often we come to this place where we want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Now, I want to tell you that we've got to come to this place where we stop trying to make things happen. So often we come to this place where we find good things and we focus on, I'm going to persist in this good thing. But in reality, what we end up doing is trying to manipulate a circumstance or an outcome. I'm going to tell you right now, if you think you can change an outcome, you're wrong. You're not enough. You don't have enough control. You're not omniscient. You're not all-knowing. There's nothing you can do to change an outcome. So it's a whole lot easier just to surrender and say, okay, Lord, it's yours, than it is to try to force something to happen. Often, and I keep going back to my own story in this, when I was 25 years old, I was a diehard atheist, completely convinced there was nothing you could have done, said, or been to me, I thought, that would have unconvinced me of my atheism. And at 25 years old, God surrounded me with a group of Christians who actually lived the walk of Jesus. And I believe by His grace and providence, they assumed that I was a Christian. And as an atheist, I saw no reason to correct them at that time. And God began to use them in my life because they had no ulterior motive. Their only motive was to be Jesus to me because they thought we were fellow Christians. And because they had no ulterior motive, they never tried to go toe to toe with me to reason me into the faith. Because with that group of people, and this is not anything about how great I am, I had read and studied enough that if they had tried to reason me into the faith, I probably could have logically won. And so they never actually came to me to try to reason with me into the faith. What the Lord used them to do was just continuously put little stones in my shoe. And it wasn't even about what they said, it was about how they lived. And over and over and over again, there was just something that I was like, I'm walking. I think I shared this the last time I preached, but I feel like I need to share it again right now. You know, I remember the night that my wife and I were sitting in the bed and we're both reading a book. She was just as much of an atheist as I was. And we had spent a lot of time around these Christians. And we looked at each other and we said, what do you think about this whole God thing? And we did this twice. One time she brought it up, one time I brought it up. And I was like, I don't know, I don't want to talk about it. And she did the same thing. But it was just a testimony of the Lord slowly working as a stone in the shoe. Because if at any point those people had tried to make me ugly cry in front of them and convert, I probably would have told them to take a hike. And I probably would have immediately cut off the relationship with them. But because they had no ulterior motive and they were just there to be Jesus, it made all the difference in the world. We have to come to the point where we're more interested in winning the soul than we are the argument. Facebook is not where you're going to convert somebody. In Jesus' mighty name. It's not your job to make the gospel work. And I'll tell you, the first time I heard that, it set me free. Because I felt like I was being a bad Christian if I didn't see people ugly crying every time I shared the gospel with them, or people I knew who weren't followers of Jesus and I would talk to them about my testimony, and if they didn't immediately convert, I felt like I was failing. Why? Because I thought it was about me trying to make the gospel work. But when you come to the place where you realize it's not about you, you cannot, let me say that again, you cannot make the gospel work. It doesn't matter how eloquent you are. It doesn't matter how long you've studied apologetics, how many seminary degrees you have. It doesn't matter what you do. You can't make the gospel work. There's only one that can make the gospel work. And when you come to the place that you can just say, Lord, use me, that's when you start to see the gospel move in people's lives. Peter responded in Acts chapter 4 in a very unique way for Peter. You know, if you look at Peter in the gospel, almost every time Peter opened his mouth, Jesus was like, get behind me, Satan. Or Peter, what's wrong with you? Like over and over and over, Peter is like called out. But in Acts 4, Peter chooses, instead of quipping back to the Sanhedrin, which I don't know about Peter, but I know for me, if I was there, I'd been like, okay, I'm ready for you. But Peter chose, rather than responding back in a hurry, he chose, as the Bible says, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit before he responded. Here's what Matthew 10 says, and this was Jesus prophesying this moment, like many others. He said in verse 17, beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Here's what I want to ask you is, how many times in our lives have we tried to need to know what to say, how to do, how to say something, and because of our need to make sure that we are the one that is saying, that it's in our own power and our own intelligence that we say things the right way, have we stopped God from being able to move the way he wants to move? Now, the reality is, yes, God is sovereign. God's providence ultimately trumps anything, but I can tell you, we see over and over and over again in Scripture where there are many moments where, and I'm just going to say this the way I know to say it, I'm from Tennessee and this is the only way I know to say it, where we choose to be stupid and we stop God from moving. And that's for me as much as anyone. I can't tell you how often, and this morning when I was preaching this at 8 o'clock today, there was a moment that I was like, I'm sitting here and I'm talking about this and the Lord's like, yeah, hey, Brett, by the way, there's this guy that you've not reached out to because you weren't sure what to say. I was like, okay, I'm gonna stop and I'm just gonna go cry in the back for a minute and then go call somebody. But how many times have we allowed that to stop us? We say, well, yeah, but Brett, you don't know that guy that I work with. He's a jerk. And he's read all of the atheist books and he knows more about a Christian apologetics than I could ever imagine. I want you to see what the Sanhedrin said of Peter and John in verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. See, Peter and John were addressing the highest court in the land. And with the highest court in the land, they were able to astonish them, even though they were uneducated and common men. I'm gonna come back to that here in just a moment, but I want to show you in verse 9 and 10 of Acts chapter 4 that the name that you choose to exalt is what will show what your message really is. See, Peter had a very interesting opportunity. You know, he could have, when the Sanhedrin asked him, Peter, what name did you do this in? By what authority? He could have said, God did it. And most likely, they would have left him alone then. You know what? You're right. That's theologically sound. You may go on your merry way. But what did Peter choose to do instead? He actually chose to, number one, take advantage of an opportunity to share the gospel. But how did he do it? He actually made the miracle his message. But I think the challenge for us is, more often than not, we think, well, yeah, Brett, if I was standing next to a guy that had been crippled and now he could walk, I'd be able to share the gospel too. It'd be real easy. If I had just walked up and this person had been raised from death to life physically, and I could sit and say, hey, well, y'all saw he was dead and now he's alive, yeah, I could share the gospel too. My question for you is, do you realize the impact that God and the saving work of the cross has had in your life or in the life of your community and in the life of your community? At what point do we stop thinking that physical miracles are somehow more important and more convincing than the spiritual work of the saving grace of Jesus Christ? At what point do we stop to realize that the miracle is in your deliverance? The miracle is in the freedom that Jesus bought for you. The miracle is in your salvation. The miracle is in the freedom from addiction that we see week after week after week. The miracle, here we go, let's get real simple. The miracle is in the addict choosing to pursue freedom. It's not even about the ultimate delivery of that. It's about the Spirit of God drawing them out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. And at the point that we start to realize the power of a changed life, that's when we begin to be able to say the evidence speaks for itself. See, you could not have found someone who was more opposed to Christianity and to God than me at 25 years old. You could not have found them. But the evidence of my changed life speaks volumes more than any apologetic fact could ever speak. I could parade in front of you story after story after story of the changing, transformative work of the gospel. But if you choose to just stay inside of you and not see the testimony after testimony, then you don't have the evidence. And you go thinking that it's about what you can say and what you can show. But if we slow down and realize the evidence speaks for itself, Acts 4:14, this is what the Sanhedrin said of this situation. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. I want to show you that it was just a few short months before this interaction that this very council crucified Jesus. This is not a new group of people. If you look at who presided over this Sanhedrin at the time of Jesus, just a few months prior to this, it was the same people who crucified him. But in this moment, they said, seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. It's the name that we choose to elevate. It's the name that we choose to lift high that will tell me what your message actually is. And then one of my last closes is the name that you choose to exalt shows the measure of your success. I want to show you that Peter was a fisherman just months prior to this. I've had people say, well, Pastor Brett, but he walked with Jesus for 3 years. You're right. But when Jesus was crucified, what did Peter say? I'm back to the boat. See y'all. That's where Jesus called him out of. So Peter was a fisherman with basically no experience of public speaking. And he comes in after the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is the reason that this happened, which that's a whole nother sermon, comes in after the baptism of the Holy Spirit and begins proclaiming the gospel to thousands upon thousands of people. How do I know that? Because the book of Acts tells us on the first time Peter came out of the upper room, 3,000 people got saved. How many of y'all know, statistically speaking, there were more than 3,000 people there? But Peter boldly proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ and 3,000 people got saved. If you look in Acts 4, it actually tells you that Peter again proclaims the gospel, and before he was arrested, another 2,000 came to faith in Christ. I was talking to Pastor Tyson this last week, and I was like, you know, Acts talks about how 3,000 came to Christ in one day. You ever seen that? He's like, no, I'm not. I've not seen it yet. I was like, well, what about the 2,000? You know, like Acts 4, it talks about the 2,000 coming. So now there's been more than 5,000 added to their number. You ever seen that? No. What's the real difference? It's a local body who chooses to actually exalt the name of Jesus so much so that they can't help but share what they've seen. And I'm getting way ahead of myself. I want you to see that even though Peter, James, John, Paul, and so many others were used mightily to bring thousands to Christ, to set people free, here are the self-identifiers that they use in the New Testament. Bondservant of Christ, servant of Jesus, slave of Jesus. Paul called himself the chief of all sinners. This was not false humility. This was an actual recognition of who was doing the work. And when you come to the place where you say, I'm nothing more than a slave to Jesus, and there's nothing I can do in and of myself to make something happen, I'm exalting the name of Jesus. And at that point, the message moves. Because if it's about me, again, I'm responsible for the outcome. What is the success metric that you seek? I think in the American church today, so often we seek the success metric of attendance or of buildings or of offerings or of so many other things. When in reality, the challenge that we have is we want to quantify everything, but I have yet to find a way to quantify a transformed life. I've yet to find a way to quantify a marriage restored and transformed. I've yet to find a way to quantify someone who was broken under the chains of addiction, who is mightily set free. I have yet to find a way to quantify the person who's addicted to pornography, who is actually, unlike the world is telling them, seeking help and moving forward toward God rather than just saying, this is what I'm supposed to do. It's natural. I haven't found a way to quantify any of those things. You know, as we continue, and I look at Peter's interaction with this council, it caused me to pause and realize the last time that Peter was around the Sanhedrin. This was the first time after the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and after the baptism in the Holy Spirit that happened in Acts 2, that Peter found himself before this council. But the first time, Peter wasn't actually even in front of the council. He was dealing with those that hung out around the council. In mine and your words, these are the guys that hang out on the front steps of the Supreme Court. That's who Peter was around the first time. And Peter was so afraid, even after spending 3 years with Jesus, he was so afraid that he denied his relationship with Christ 3 times, standing on the outside of the Sanhedrin. But then we see a very different Peter here in Acts 4. The Peter that we see in Acts 4, he's talking to the Sanhedrin. And I can't emphasize enough, this is the very same council that condemned Jesus to crucifixion. Verse 10, he says, let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, comma, whom you crucified. I mean, I don't know any other way to call somebody out. I mean, like, for real. Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. But then he goes on. And this is why I like Peter, because he's salty. A little salt in the wound. Because in verse 11, he actually quotes their own scripture back to them. Psalm 118 is where this idea of the stone that was rejected by the builders came from. And Psalm 118, if you actually look at the life of Jesus, the time that he referred to himself as the stone that was rejected, the Pharisees were very intent in that moment that they were going to find a way to kill him. They couldn't yet, but they said they were going to find a way to kill him because he knew that they were speaking of them. But Psalm 118 actually shows us that it's David writing about the redemption and salvation of Israel, and that it would be through this rejected stone that would become the cornerstone of the salvation of Israel. So Peter not only calls out the Sanhedrin, he then says, let me show you in the scripture where it says you would do what you would do. Here's what I want to show you from this. Is Peter still called the Sanhedrin to repentance? He still openly showed them their sin. And today we don't want to do that. I don't know about you, but I mean, when I see somebody who's actively living in sin, it is not the most comfortable thing for me to be like, hey, by the way, bro, no. But Peter is standing knowing that his life could hang in the balance. And what does he issue, or what does he share? He shares a gospel with repentance. Because here's what I'll tell you is a gospel minus repentance is no gospel at all. Here's what a gospel minus repentance actually is. A gospel minus repentance is a gospel of you. You get to be the one that God loves so much that because you were so good and he saw the goodness inside of you that he actually pulls you up to live your best life now. It's garbage and it's heresy. Because what we know is our righteousness is as filthy rags. And so when we come to the place where we see Peter proclaiming this gospel of repentance, I would say that a gospel with repentance is a gospel that actually lifts the name of Jesus. Because the only way you can see your need for repentance and your need for salvation is when you realize that you're here and he's here and that he died to bring you up. It's not about you're here and he leaves you there. This is not about you becoming this self-degrading, I'm a worm person. It's about realizing who you are in him or who you can be in him. See, Peter knew what Jesus had said. Jesus said in Mark 2, verse 17, when Jesus had heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. A lot of us think that Jesus was giving the Pharisees a get-out-of-jail-free card. What he was actually doing was showing them, and they ignored it, was showing them there are no righteous. There are none of us that are actually not sick. There's none of us that are not in need of the great physician. The only point that we can, at the point that we recognize our fallen state, that's the point that we can begin to truly recognize our need for a Savior. Peter preached this gospel with complete disregard for his own self-preservation. He knew that this was the same council that crucified Jesus. He knew the track record of the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin to make sure that they held their ultimate absolute grip on power on the Jews in Jerusalem. But still, he refused to allow that fear to stop him from sharing the truth. Peter literally gave an altar call to the council that crucified Jesus. Like, that's for real. Then something interesting happens, and if you read on, and I'm not for the sake of time, but if you read on, Peter actually went, whenever he finally got let go from the Sanhedrin, you know what he did? He went and hung out with his connect group. Just read it. It's in your Bible. Just read it. That's what he did. He went and hung out with his connect group, and he said, hey, guys, this is what happened, and I need us to pray. And in Acts 4, 27 to 29, we see what they prayed. It says, for truly in this city, There were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. You know what that includes? Everybody. If you just say Israel and the Gentiles, that's everybody. So they're saying everybody was united against Jesus, and they were there to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. But in verse 29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Faced with a direct threat from the highest authority in the land on their life, they prayed for boldness to tell more people about Jesus. Is that what we pray when we go home? Or do we feel like the 45 likes we got on our Instagram post is persecution? Verse 20, to me, this is one of the most beautiful passages in all of the New Testament, really. Peter says to the Sanhedrin, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. Verse 20 says, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and what we have heard. My question for you is, do you have that same attitude? And the thing about it is if you don't, this is not a condemnation, but that same attitude only comes from an actual experience with Jesus. And not an experience that happened 27 years ago when you gave your life to Christ. That's powerful, and I'm not downplaying that at all, but I'm talking about a walk. I'm talking about a daily experience with Jesus. See, Peter had seen 5,000 people come to know the Lord. And as a pastor, I can promise you, he heard and knew some of those testimonies. He knew and saw the power of the transformed life. He knew and saw the power of the gospel working in and through people. And so he and John both said, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and what we have heard. Revelation tells us that they have conquered him, being the enemy, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. But we stop there. Why? Because that's the pretty Instagram bio post. But what's it end with? For they loved not their lives even unto death. Because they came to the point where the testimony of what Jesus had done and what he could do for others was more important than their own life. See, what I would challenge you with is when we come to Jesus, it's not just about being born again and having a moment. It's about a new birth. And the only way that a new birth happens is if you choose to die and let him live through you. So when we come to that place where we say, we love not our own lives even unto death because of the testimony of what God has done, that's the point. Where when we go to Ovens Auditorium, when we go to anywhere, when we come to Vision Church every single week, it's no longer about getting my pat on the back because I brought somebody who accepted Jesus. It's about showing people what Jesus has done. It's about seeing the testimony. Why? Because I cannot but speak of what I have seen and what I have heard. If you hear what God is moving, you'll move. And finally, my real closing, Peter says, there is no other name. In verse 10, he says, in verse 12, he says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's not your name. It's not my name. It's not Vision Church's name. It's not your religious affiliation or your denomination. It's the name of Jesus alone, because there is no other name. The same name that saves you should be the same name that sustains you. And that's when the new birth occurs. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 7. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. But in John 14, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Pray with me now all over this place. If you're not right with God today, if you've not taken that step of allowing Jesus to initiate a new birth in you, I extend to you that opportunity today. If you're a prodigal son or prodigal daughter who's walked away from the Lord, then today is the day of salvation, says the Lord. And I would call you to pray with me now. Lord, we come to you today knowing that there is no other name, that we can't do it in ourselves, that our righteousness is as filthy rags, and that it's only by your saving work that we can enter into peace. Lord, I pray today that you save me. I believe that Jesus was the only begotten Son of God, that he died, and in his death at the third day, he rose up his life back to new life in victory over death, hell, and the grave. And God, today I give my life to you. I pray that you fill me with your Holy Spirit and you walk with me all the days of my life. It's in Jesus' mighty name that I pray. And everyone said, amen.